I'd like you to turn in the scripture this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts, chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 32 through 36 in just a moment. But as you're turning there, I want to refer to another scripture passage where Jesus is trying to instruct us about the character of his heavenly Father. And he asks his disciples a rhetorical question. This is found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. And he says, you know, which of you, if you have a son, and he asks you for a fish, will give him a snake? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? And of course, the assumed answer is none of us would ever do such a thing. Even earthly fathers who are imperfect wouldn't do such a thing, how much less our heavenly Father. But Jesus' punchline takes us a little bit by surprise. He says this, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? It's Luke 11:13. Now, the surprise here comes with the mention of the Holy Spirit, right? He's not been in the discussion at all. We've been talking about eggs and snakes and scorpions and fish, and suddenly the Holy Spirit pops into the discussion. What's that all about? And in many ways, it seems to me that this whole dialogue is really kind of a paradigm of our prayer lives. On the one hand, Jesus is saying, your Father's not going to give you stuff that's bad for you. I mean, he's a good heavenly Father. But on the other hand, we're busy asking for fish and eggs when he wants to give us something so much more. Right? He's not really interested that much in, well, I know God does answer prayers for fish and eggs, I suppose. But he wants to give us something so much more. And what that is, he tells us. That he wants to give us the Holy Spirit. Now, I say that as a backdrop for this passage in the book of Acts, chapter 2. It's the day of Pentecost. Peter is preaching the first Christian sermon. The Holy Spirit has descended upon the church in fulfillment of his prophecy. And I want to come to the very climax of this message in verses 32 through 36. Peter says that God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, but yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, it's interesting here. We've been studying the ascension of Christ, and we've looked at it from a number of different angles. And before I bring this, wrap up this sermon series, I wanted to address it from yet one more angle. I'll probably give one other sermon to kind of wrap everything up next week. But I want us to see that the ascension of Jesus Christ enabled him to bestow the greatest gift of all, and that is the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't fully understand why that is, but it's very clear in Scripture that, and I read to you earlier from John chapter 16 in the Scripture reading, that Jesus said, it's good that I go away, because unless I go away, the Holy Spirit cannot come. But if I go and I ascend to the Father, then I will send him to you. And here's the fulfillment of it. Now on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descends, and Peter says, this is what was predicted, and Christ has now ascended to the right hand of God, and therefore he is able to send his Holy Spirit. I suspect it has something to do with the fulfillment of Christ's high priestly work as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and has become the one true mediator between God and men, and because of his mediatorial work, he is able to dispense the Holy Spirit from that position at the right hand of God on high. That much we can be sure of. And Jesus prepared us for it all throughout his ministry. Starting with in the Gospel of John, there's a story of Jesus meeting with Nicodemus at night. And remember how he says to him, you know, you need to be born again. And Nicodemus is all puzzled. He says, you have to be born of water and of the Spirit. That's what it means. And the Spirit blows where he wills, and so on. And then in the very next chapter, he's talking to the woman at the well. And he says, I have water from a different kind of well that will spring up within you into eternal life. And he leaves it unnamed at that time, but later on in John chapter 7, verses 38 and 39, he tells us what that water is. That water is nothing less than the Holy Spirit that he's going to send. And then, of course, Jesus prepares us in John chapters 14 through 16, telling his disciples he's not going to leave them as orphans, that he's going to send a comforter, a counselor, the Holy Spirit to be with them forever. And now Peter tells us that the fulfillment of that, at least in its initial stages, has begun. And so I want to kind of explore this idea of the Holy Spirit in relation to the ascension. Not something we think of all that often. It is really the first royal act of the risen king, when you think about it. The first thing he did was to send his Spirit to the church. Let me identify three things that the Spirit does or is in relation to the kingdom of God here, the king on his throne. First, the Spirit bears witness to the lordship of Christ and to our royal sonship. The Spirit bears witness to the lordship of Christ and to our royal sonship. As Peter wraps up the sermon, he's empowered by the Spirit, and he comes to this dramatic conclusion in verse 36, "Let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, Lord and Christ." One of the things that the Holy Spirit does for us is helps us to grasp the reality that Christ is indeed on the throne. For, let's face it, as you look around the world today, you know, you would have your doubts, right? It seems like the world is in a mess. It sure doesn't seem like Christ is on the throne, and yet the Bible tells us that indeed he is, and it's just a matter of time before he brings all things under his authority and rule. But we live in this kind of in-between era, and the Holy Spirit, one of his primary tasks is to get us to grasp that Jesus Christ truly is Lord. And when we really see that, it changes everything. Right? It changes us from, like, the disciples pre-Pentecost to the disciples post-Pentecost, right? Before Pentecost, they're cowering in fear, worried about the authorities, living in defeat. Afterwards, nothing, by the way, has changed other than that Jesus has risen and ascended to the throne and the Holy Spirit's been given, and suddenly they are filled with power, fearlessness, courage, boldness. They are different men. And the difference is that the Holy Spirit has come and has borne witness to them that Jesus Christ is indeed Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I'm going to turn to a whole bunch of passages. If you want to look along with me, you can do that. Keep your finger in Acts. We'll be back there. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, notice Paul says, "Therefore I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, 'Jesus be cursed.' And no one can say, 'Jesus is Lord,' except by the Holy Spirit." It is only through the Holy Spirit that we come to grasp that Jesus is Lord. Now, of course, anybody can mouth those syllables, right? What he's saying is that nobody can say those words with deep conviction unless the Holy Spirit resides within him. And again, what a difference that makes if we can say Jesus is Lord. It's the difference between despair upon hearing a terrible medical diagnosis and the hope of eternal life. It's the difference between an eternal perspective on life or squandering our energies on idols that do not satisfy. Only the Holy Spirit can help us to grasp that reality. Not only does he bear witness with us that Jesus Christ is indeed Lord, that he is on the throne, but he also bears witness in our hearts that we belong to him. In fact, if you turn to Romans chapter 8 for a second, Romans chapter 8. I said I'm going to be turning through a lot of passages. Have your finger exercises today. Romans chapter 8, and in verses 15 through 17, Paul writes this. He says, "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory." See what he's saying here? Not only has Christ ascended to the throne at the very right hand of God, but he says, you are a child of God. And because you are a son or a daughter of the living God, you are royalty in the eyes of God. Again, this is something you're not going to get from living in the world. This is a truth that is revealed to us in the Scripture and by the Holy Spirit within our hearts. And again, what a life-changing and precious reality that is. But unless the Holy Spirit resides within us, it's something that we won't be able to see and grasp. The Holy Spirit bears witness that we are children of God. You see, Christians are more than simply people who hold and profess a common set of beliefs. They are a people who have been infused with new life. And the essence of that new life is a sense of a new identity of who we are in Jesus Christ, that we belong to him, and that he is indeed the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that revolutionizes our whole perspective on everything in life. And so the Spirit bears witness to the Lordship of Christ and to our royal sonship. Secondly, the Spirit represents a foretaste of kingdom glory. The Spirit represents a foretaste of kingdom glory. I don't know if you've ever thought of it very much, but, you know, in the Old Testament, one of the major themes of the prophets is the coming kingdom of the Messiah. And that kingdom is depicted quite frequently in the Old Testament as the era or the age of the Spirit. In fact, we're in Acts, and in Acts chapter 2, when Peter's going through the sermon, he starts out by quoting the prophet Joel in verse 16. He says, "No, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy and show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth below," and so on. And so he gives us this glorious depiction of the kingdom of God. And if you were to go on in the prophet Joel, you would see that that depiction involves a renewal of everything, the whole creation. In Joel chapter 3, verse 18, it says, "In that day the mountains will drip with new wine, and the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of Acacias." It's a beautiful picture, a picture of a restoration, as it were, of paradise. And in fact, it's not an isolated example in the Scriptures. Many of the prophets, in fact, let me take you to a couple of places in the prophets. Let's go to the prophet Isaiah, if you would, to chapter 11. I want you to catch a glimpse of how the kingdom is viewed in the Old Testament. In particular, how it's viewed as a kingdom of, or an era, an age of the Holy Spirit. And in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, we read that a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, and from his roots a branch will bear fruit. It's talking about the Messianic, the Davidic king. And then it says, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, a Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." So this messianic king is going to be filled with the Spirit. And then he goes on and talks about the renewal of all creation in such a way that the lion will lie down with the lamb. And the wolf will live with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat, it says in verse 6. And so on. And so we see that the kingdom is seen as the era of the Spirit. Again, in Isaiah chapter 32, Isaiah chapter 32, verse 15. And coming up to verse 15, the prophet's talking about how Israel's desolate. It's wasteland because of their sin. And he says this is going to be, verse 15, "till the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. And the desert becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field seems like a forest. Justice will dwell in the desert, and righteousness live in the fertile field. The fruit of righteousness will be peace. The effect of righteousness will be quietness and confidence forever. And my people will live in a peaceful dwelling places, in secure homes and undisturbed places of rest. Though hail flattens the forest, the city is leveled completely. How blessed will you be, sowing your seed by every stream and letting your cattle and donkeys range free." So there's this depiction of restoral paradise. Isaiah chapter 44, in verse 3. Again, the prophet says, I will pour water on the thirsty ground, streams on the dry ground, and I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants, and they will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams, and so on. We see another vision of this. I'm not going to go there, but a familiar passage in Ezekiel chapter 36, where it talks about how God will make a new covenant and will put his spirit in our hearts. And then he goes into a description of a renewed creation. So in the Old Testament, there's this vision of a coming kingdom, and it's viewed as a restored paradise. You remember in Genesis chapter 1, in verse 2, it tells us that at the very outset of the creation process, that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And now the prophet sees a time in the future when the Spirit will once again, as it were, hover over the earth and bring renewal. And that renewal begins with a renewal in our own hearts and flows out of that into a renewal of our environment. And we saw descriptions of that in an earlier message when I talked about how Christ, now on the throne, is Lord of the natural order of creation and will restore all things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 45, the Apostle Paul depicts the risen Christ. It's the resurrection chapter there in 1 Corinthians 15:45. And he says, so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. In other words, there was the first man, Adam, and he fell into sin and brought the fall and the curse. But now the second Adam has come, and he's risen to the throne. He's restored the dominion that is rightfully ours, and he will bring a renewal of all things. Therefore, in the New Testament, the Spirit is referred to as a down payment of future glory. Two passages along those lines. Since we're in 1 Corinthians, let's just go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. He says, now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. The Spirit is our guarantee that the full measure of that renewal is going to take place. Also in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, the Apostle Paul writes, and you were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. And so we have this hope of a whole renewed order. And it hasn't come in all of its fullness yet, but we have the down payment of it with the Holy Spirit within our hearts. And therefore, we live at an odd conjunction between two eras, the old era and the age which is to come, which is depicted as the age of the Spirit. F.F. Bruce has explained it well. He says, at Christ's first coming, the age to come invaded this present age. At his second coming, the age to come will have altogether superseded this present age. And between the two comings, the two ages overlap. Christians live temporarily in this present age, while spiritually they belong to the heavenly kingdom and enjoy the life of the age to come. Isn't that a beautiful thought? And we look around as we see the world, and it's in a mess. It seems to, you know, decay almost day by day as we watch the news. And yet we know that in many ways that that's a temporary phenomenon. It's an illusion. Ultimately, Christ is on the throne. And he's working his purposes, and I suspect, and the Bible in fact tells us that things will get worse as time goes on and nears the end. There will be a period of great upheaval, and I suspect that that's intentional. God allows it for a sifting out of humanity, who really belongs to the kingdom of God and who is not. And so that's going to happen. He warns us of it, but in reality, Christ is on the throne. And we have the deposit of that in our hearts. And for that very reason, that leads to my third point, and that is that the Spirit empowers kingdom living even here and now. That we're given the Holy Spirit that we might begin to live out the dynamics of that kingdom that is ultimately coming, and we live it out in the present era and age. The Bible calls us walking in the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, if we walk in the Spirit, we won't fulfill the deeds of the flesh. And so we're encouraged to keep in step with the Holy Spirit. And so the kingdom, in one sense, has been inaugurated. And it's been inaugurated in the sense that Christ has taken his seat at the right hand of the Father, but it has also taken up residence within our own hearts in the presence of the Holy Spirit. And that presence is described in several ways in the New Testament. Let me just kind of wrap this up by sharing a few of those. That presence is described as life-giving, first of all. I just quoted to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45, where it says the first man, Adam, became a living being. The second or last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And he's no doubt referring to the Holy Spirit in that passage. Likewise, if you'll turn to Romans chapter 8 once again, Romans chapter 8, in verse 2, sorry if I'm rushing a little bit, but Romans chapter 8, try and give you time to get to these passages. In verse 2, he says, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. In verse 6, the mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. If you go on then to verse 9, however, you are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, and that the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. The Spirit is that which gives life to us, eternal life and resurrected life. Paul tells us here that we are guaranteed resurrection because the same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the grave on the third day is the same Spirit that resides within our hearts and is able to raise our bodies and glorify them as Christ's was. And we will share in that glory one day. One other passage, I'm going to ask you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And verse 7. Paul says, now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses, though its glory fading though it was. Verse 6. I'm confused. He made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, it's interesting, Paul goes on as he continues in this discussion on into chapter 4, and he talks about how this life is something that is going on even as our outward body is decaying away. And so he says in chapter 4, in verse 10, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake so that this life may be revealed in our mortal body. In other words, the life that he's talking about is something bigger than our physical health and existence. The principle of eternal life has taken up residence within our hearts. And he says it's at work, even if your body's decaying away, and Paul's was, And yet he could say, even though my body is becoming old and decrepit, I am not. I'm renewed day by day inwardly. And he says, one day that body is going to be raised too. And that spirit that resides in me is a spirit of life. And that means resurrection glory awaits. And so we live not lives of despair and doom and gloom and desperation, even if our bodies are wasting away. It's why the apostles could go triumphantly to martyrdom, because they were convinced that Jesus Christ was on the throne, that the Spirit of God lived in their hearts, the Spirit of life. He's a life-giving Spirit. He's also, secondly, a fruit-bearing Spirit. We're all probably familiar. I won't have you turn to that passage in Galatians chapter 5 where it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. is love, joy, peace, and so on. The principle of life cannot just lie dormant within us. It must yield fruit, and that fruit is borne out in our character and in our attitudes and in our action. But what I want us to see in this context is that this fruit is organically related to the kingdom that it anticipates. The Holy Spirit bears fruit of love, joy, and peace because the kingdom that we're entering is a kingdom of love and of joy and of peace. And one day, when we are unburdened of this fallen human nature, and we enter fully into the presence of God and into the fullness of the Spirit, we will live in a kingdom where there is nothing but love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Won't that be beautiful? But these aren't just, they're not just random traits that Paul's listing here. They're the characteristics of the kingdom of God, and the king is already on the throne. That's the point. And the king has sent his Spirit into our hearts. And so he's a fruit-bearing spirit. Last of all, he's a liberating spirit. I didn't have you turn to Galatians, so I didn't have to make you turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 again, but to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, you should be there. In verse 17, it says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." This is a spirit of freedom. And what he means by that is we are freed, liberated to become what we were intended to be at the original creation. We are delivered from the bondage to sin, brought about by our natural birth to our descendant Adam, and therefore possessing a fallen human nature. We are free to begin to reflect the very image of the risen Christ, our glorified Savior. We're also liberated from fear. That we are liberated from the fear of death because we know that death is just a temporary thing and a portal to glory. And we are liberated from the fear of human beings. How often do we live enslaved by the expectations of others, right? When we really grasp the principle of who we are and allow the Spirit to work in our hearts, we no longer care about what anybody else thinks. All we care is about what the king thinks, right? It really simplifies life. It really does. If we truly know the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we know that he's the King of Glory, then that boss at work who is so difficult to live with, well, you know, it's just a temporary thing, and he's going to have his day, right? We live with a whole different perspective on life. And we don't have to please everybody around us. We only have to please one person. And thank goodness, I believe the Lord's pretty easy to please. I think he's easy to please, hard to satisfy. But he's easy to please, and he's delighted when the work of the Spirit takes place in our hearts. And so he's a life-giving spirit, a fruit-bearing spirit, a liberating spirit. These are the character traits of those who are walking in the Spirit. And again, we must grasp that these are not random, isolated traits, but harbingers of the glory of Christ's kingdom. Richard Gaffin put it well when he said, "How many believers today recognize that the present work of the Spirit within the church and in their lives is of one piece with God's great work of restoring the entire creation, begun at the sending of the Son in the fullness of time, and to be consummated at his return?" That's what's happening when we begin to walk by the Spirit. We begin to live by the dictates of his kingdom and his rule, and we bear witness to it in the world in which we live. And that's really what the church is intended to be, a place where kind of an outpost of the kingdom behind enemy lines, a place where all of us together share in that vision of the risen Christ exalted on the throne and the power of the Spirit within our hearts. And I hope you can begin to grasp why Christ told us that the Father wants to give us the Holy Spirit. I suppose he wants to give us fish and eggs, too. Maybe you don't like fish. Or those century eggs that Amanda was talking about earlier. But the Lord wants to supply our physical needs. But boy, he wants to give us the Holy Spirit. Can you begin to grasp how revolutionary that could be in your own life? Can you begin to grasp how life would utterly be transformed if you lived in the light of his lordship and glory. And that's all Paul's asking us to do here. I should say Peter. It's Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 2 and saying that Christ is on the throne. And you need to submit to him. And when you do, that Spirit will descend upon you as well. Let's bow for prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, give us the fullness of your Spirit. We pray so often for so many other things. We pray for health, and we pray for sustenance, and we pray for security, and we pray for jobs, and we pray for peace. And all along, you want to give us something so much bigger. You want to give us the very presence and power of the third person of the Trinity within our very hearts. Lord, help us to grasp that. And may that Spirit of Christ become more and more active in our own lives, that we might begin to grasp that you truly are on the throne, and that we are sons and daughters of the King of Kings and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, and that our lives might begin to bear the resemblance to our Master, and that you would liberate us from fear and from sin, and lead us even now into a taste of the glory of your kingdom, which is yet to come in all of its fullness. And we long for that day, and we say, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.